Now, in Pompeii, there was a man, a Christian, called Alexinenos. We don't know much about Alexinenos, but we know that he was a Christian, that his life had been radically changed by the gospel. But one thing we know about Alexinenos is that people laughed at Alexinenos. As he went to school or to work, there were those who said, "You can't believe in this man Jesus. Surely you don't follow a dead man who died on a cross. Alexinenos, you're an idiot. You're a fool." And many years later, as they're excavating Pompeii, they found graffiti, a picture of a man with a donkey's head on a cross, crucified on a cross. And underneath it, it said, "Alexinenos worships his God." And as the world looks at the cross, this is how it looks, ridiculous or shameful or irrelevant to us. But tonight, I want to look at the cross. I want to stand with Mark, the writer, who records eyewitnesses' accounts as he pictures the scene here as Christ, the King of the Jews, is crucified to death. And to ask, what does it mean? I want us to see the shame of the cross. But I want us to see beyond that, to see its awful curse. And finally, I want us to see that the cross is not an abject failure, but a triumphant victory. So this is where we're going. So point one, the shame of the cross. The shame of the cross. Or if you want, man does his worst. Man does his worst. Verse 21 to 32 there. So Mark starts his gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For 3 years he'd been teaching, healing, performing miracles. And Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet now, this is the same Jesus is being led away to be crucified. The trial has come and gone, and he is now on his final journey to the cross. And a crucifixion, it wasn't a clean, it wasn't an efficient death. And it was never designed to be a quick and efficient death, because the cross was the ultimate deterrent, which said to all, said to everyone, the Romans said to everyone, "We're in charge. If you mess with us, you're going to end up like this man here." And every part of it was designed to humiliate and extend the suffering of the victim there. And so the crucifixion began in the city. There, notice the condemned man had to carry their cross from the barracks out of the city, out to the place of crucifixion, the ultimate walk of shame, to the place of the skull. And you don't come back alive from somewhere called the place of the skull there. And as we think about the shame of the cross, I want to look at various figures gathered around the cross. Various figures around the cross. We go through that passage there. Firstly, we have the indifferent soldiers. They're indifferent to their task. As Jesus dies in agony, they gamble for his clothes, seated, just gambling for his clothes there. You have the robbers, because Jesus wasn't alone that day. Either side of him were men who deserved to be there that day. And in history, there have been many famous executions. You can think of Charles the First is one of the famous. There's many great British executions. I don't know about great British, but there have been great pomp and ceremony, some of them, a great kind of fanfare. But here, Jesus is thrown in with the worst of the worst. And notice the insult upon insult. Even the robbers turn and revile and laugh at him. What about the passers-by? In Jesus' ministry, the everyday person who'd listened to Jesus, the everyday man on the street there, would they, surely in death, they would respect him. And yet, look at verse 29. Notice their cry, "Ah," or "Ha, look at him. Look what his claims have led him now. He promised such great things, and yet look at him now there." And finally, the high priest. We've had the thieves, the passers-by, the soldiers. But what about the elite, the religious elite, the high priests? They join in the mockers of the passers-by. But notice, they don't even speak to him. Who are they speaking to? They're speaking to each other there. As they gather round, they talk among themselves. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. We've beaten him, his claims, his miracles, his power, his teaching, which caused us so much trouble. We've nailed him now to the cross and we get the last laugh. Look at him. Everyone to laugh at him. And in death, in the death of Christ, we don't just get an execution. We don't just get a murder. We get something truly shameful and shocking. Humanly, there's no redeeming features about the cross. No glory, no honour, no triumphal finish. And physically, you have the agony that's constant, the agony of crucifixion that's constant, prolonged pain. Mentally, the insults and the mocking. But on top of it all was the ultimate humiliation. It was the ultimate humiliation. A death so bad that a Roman citizen, by law, could never be crucified on a cross there. There was no redeeming features about death on a cross. Yet in the midst of all this scene, there was a glimmer of hope. Now, one of the key verses of Mark is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And even as he was travelling to Jerusalem, he said on several times, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise again. As man does his worst, Christ is sovereignly reigning as king, and God is fulfilling his purposes. To all the world, even his disciples, here was shame, here was disgrace, here was, as we're going to see, was someone under God's curse, as it were. And yet, as we look back at Mark's gospel, we can see that God is at work. Now, if you're reading Mark for the first time, perhaps you'd never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read through Mark, if you're reading through Mark, you'd say, I don't know what's going to happen, but he predicted it, there must be a greater plan. And even as you notice in the incidental detail, and I challenge you to read through Psalm 22, there, the incidental details, the gambling, the thieves, all the things, prophecy is being fulfilled. He's not an unfortunate victim, but a servant, a suffering servant, giving his life as a ransom for many. And as I close this point, I want to say there's shame in the cross. Alexamenos in Pompeii, he faced ridicule, and so will we if we believe in a crucified Saviour. We shouldn't be surprised as Christians if the world mocks us, the world hates us, hated Christ here. But as we consider what Mark is saying, this is no accident. We need to stand at the foot of the cross to see all he endured, the hostility of men, to see the hostility of man that was against him for us, and say, he is on the cross for me. He's on there for me. And as we see, there's shame in the cross. There is a curse in the cross. But there is an ultimate triumph in the cross. So firstly then, the shame of the cross. Man does his worst. But secondly, verse 33 to 36, I want to look at the curse of the cross. If I can put it this way, God does his worst. God does his worst. The curse of the cross. Now, the world around us likes to focus on the physical sufferings of Christ. You get films, don't you, that, and this is, I recommend you don't watch this film, that the most famous is probably The Passion of the Christ. I don't know how long it is, but the crucifixion of Jesus, focusing on the physical pains of the Lord Jesus there. And I say, I don't recommend you watch it. And then people say, how awful, what a great example, what a great tragedy, or even a failure and foolishness. But is that what the cross is all about? Is it just about the physical suffering of Christ there? And it's not, that's why I don't recommend, well, there's many reasons why I don't recommend you watch it, but is that what it's all about, the physical sufferings of Christ? Because at the heart of the cross is not man doing his worst. I want to look now at the curse of the cross. And Christ repeatedly said he'd lay down his life. And now Mark lets us in on another view to show us that this is not just a human story being played out on the cross. Because at the heart of the cross is not man doing his worst, but God's curse, God's wrath falling on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to look at two events which show God's curse upon Christ on the cross. Firstly, we see darkness on the cross. Darkness on the cross. Now, we're all aware of the phenomenon of solar eclipses. And I looked up, and apparently the next solar eclipse, or partial eclipse, is in June 2021 in the UK. It's only a partial one, not a full one there. But the longest an eclipse can last is 7 minutes, 40 seconds there. But here, in the middle of the day, the sun goes black for 3 hours straight. And darkness in the Bible is a picture of judgment. Now, Jesus said he would give his life as a ransom for many, and now, blotted out from the view of the world, it's as if hell came to Calvary there. Here, for 3 hours, God's judgment fell, not on the crowd, not on the religious leaders, not on the soldiers, but on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's wrath was poured out on his Son. Darkness falls as God's judgment falls on Christ. But secondly, notice there is a voice in the darkness. We know that Jesus spoke many other words on the cross, but Mark chooses to focus in on these words on the cross. Up to now, he's been silent. He was silent at his trial. He was silent amongst the mockings. Silent during the physical and the mental suffering, and yet now he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in this cry, we get a glimpse into what is happening in this darkness. This is not about the physical and the mental suffering. This is about the spiritual suffering as Christ came under the curse of his heavenly Father. Now, it's significant that Jesus cries a quote from Psalm 22. Now, people often like inspirational verses, that Psalms. So people like Psalm 23, a nice inspirational verse here. But Jesus, as he hung on the cross, wasn't looking for inspirational verses. Because Jesus, as he hung in the darkness, he was living this psalm to the letter. Throughout his life, Jesus had walked in close relationship to his Father. He was the beloved Son, the one who the Father was well pleased. He said, I and my Father are one. I do my Father's will. In John 16, 32, he says that he is not alone. His Father is with him. And yet now as he cries to his heavenly Father in agony and in pain, he receives no answer, for he's forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turns his back on his Son. And we've thought about the shame of the cross as man does his worst. But here, Mark wants us to see the curse of the cross as God, as it were, does his worst to his Son. The Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, there's a saying, a verse there, it says, cursed is anyone hanging on a tree. Or tells that anyone hanging on a tree is cursed by God. And here in the darkness, and here we see the darkness and the cry, we grasp something of what it meant for Christ to be cursed by God the Father. Maybe we can understand the human sufferings of Christ at the hands of the crowd. Even today we see innocent people who suffer, innocent people who are caught up innocent people who get perhaps a miscarriage of justice there. But why was Christ cursed by his heavenly Father? Why did I mention that Christ, that God's wrath fell on Christ? Well, the Bible tells the heart of the cross is not just a physical suffering, but it's the spiritual suffering of Christ. Because in dying on the cross, he was willingly laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin. We did that verse, didn't we? The Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as the Bible evaluates our lives, it gives us the honest assessment. If we're honest, we fail, don't we, to live up to our own standards. We have standards that we give for ourselves and think we fail to live up to our own standards. But we fall far short of God's standards. And the Bible tells us that each of us is under God's curse, under his judgment, facing his wrath. And yet at the cross, God's curse, God's judgment fell not on us, but on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who was perfect, the only one whom the Father was well pleased. Talking to Christians, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 3 and verse 13, it says, verse 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. After man had done his worst, God took the sin of his people and laid it on his sinless, spotless Son and punished him in our place so that we could experience God's forgiveness and God's grace. Now, in a minute, we're going to look at the triumph of the cross. But I want us to stop and to think on the cross, to see beyond the physical suffering of the Lord Jesus. Now, you may not appreciate how sinful and how offensive, you may not appreciate how offensive your sin is to God. But at the cross, we get a glimpse of what it means to be under God's curse. What it means for God to judge our sin. How seriously God takes our sin. If you're a Christian today, you can rejoice with Alexamenos that on a shameful cross, Christ accomplished what I could never achieve. He has removed the curse of God. But if you're not a Christian today, I want to lovingly challenge you today that you are under the curse of God, rightly facing the punishment that you deserve from God. Look at the cross and say, this is what I deserve. Look at Christ and say, he is my only hope in Christ. My only hope is in Christ taking my place. Christ died for sinners, and you qualify as a sinner today. And come to Christ, confess your sin, and ask him to forgive you and to change you. Only he can take away your curse and redeem you from what you rightly deserve. So we've looked at the shame of the cross. We've looked at the curse of the cross. And thirdly and finally, I want to look at verse 37 to 39, the triumph of the cross. The triumph of the cross. So we've seen the shame of the cross as Jesus hangs humiliated on a Roman cross as man did his worst. We've looked at the curse of the cross as God laid our punishment on him. But is the cross all about shame and failure? Now in history, there's been many tales of triumph in the midst of tragedy or the midst of certain defeat. And recently we celebrated, didn't we, 80 years since Dunkirk, where Britain, humanly speaking, stood on the brink of the end of the war, defeat. The whole of her army, was in France, pinned down in Dunkirk, no major ports, basically kind of a ramshackle group running from the enemy. And if the army had gone, that was it for the country. And yet it was days or hours from complete defeat. And yet in a miracle, 338,000 troops were evacuated from Dunkirk. And it was a triumph which basically saved the country there. But in the cross, we see something far greater than this, far greater than just triumph in the midst of defeat. Because all the world, it seemed that Christ had failed, yet we have here a scene of greatest triumph. To all his followers, it all appeared lost, and yet in the heavenly realm, all was being accomplished here. And as we look at the scene, I want to look at three things that Mark shows us that point to the triumph in this scene of tragedy here. So firstly, we have the cry of triumph. The cry of triumph in verse 37 there. Now Mark tells us near the end of Jesus' life, he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now people who are crucified didn't utter loud cries. Crucifixion, you die from asphyxiation. You basically lose the energy. You can't push yourself up. You can't breathe. And you go out with a whimper there. And so think about this cry. This is not the whisper of a defeated man, a defeated criminal, but the shout of a victor. And as Jesus neared the end of his life, he was in total control. His life didn't just ebb away from him. He voluntarily gave up his life. And as he died, he gave a shout of triumph. You know from elsewhere, don't we? It is finished. He had completed the work of giving his life as a ransom for many. The sacrifice had been made. The wrath of God had been sacrificed. The curse had been removed. The cry of triumph. But secondly, Mark tells us that following Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Hundreds, if not thousands of years, the curtain had stood in the temple, various temples, but the same curtain had stood there, a massive curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. It served as a barrier which effectively said, you are unworthy to come into God's presence. Only the high priest could go beyond the curtain, and only once a year, and only then he had to take a sacrifice to be accepted there. And yet, in this scene of tragedy, as Christ died, the curtain is suddenly ripped from the top to the bottom. Why? Because he had accomplished something that no other priest could do. Those hundreds of priests could never accomplish. He, the ultimate priest, had done what they could not. And as he died, the perfect sacrifice for sin had been made once for all time. There was no need for the barrier to be there. And so God removes the barrier between God and man. The sacrifice had been made. Christ had triumphed. The way was opened there. So we've seen the cry, we've seen the curtain, and we sit now the centurion. Now the centurion. Finally, as Christ dies, we see the reaction of the centurion in charge of the execution. Now, this was a battle-hardened soldier of an execution squad. Surely he'd seen thousands of or hundreds of crucifixions, and yet Jesus was different. Jesus was different. Maybe at the start of the day, he'd mocked the Lord Jesus with his battalion there, but now, as he observes Jesus, he saw something that is different. It was unlike anyone else he'd ever killed before. We have looked at the cry of triumph, the control of Jesus over death. And as this man saw how Jesus died, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Here in the tragedy, this man was grasping something that many missed, that this man was the Son of God. And although the centurion's understanding was imperfect, he was grasping something of the triumph of the cross. That this man was willingly laying down his life, and he points forward as the reminder that the message of the cross, the gospel, is for all people. And if you look at Psalm 22, You see the Gentiles included there. That is for all people, Jew and Gentile, that through the death, many more men like this man, outsiders, Gentiles, enemies of the gospel, would come to rejoice in the glory of the cross. That in the midst of tragedy, Christ was triumphing on behalf of his people. So we've seen that in the darkest hour, it was seen what seems like the darkest hour, glimpses of triumph through the cross. That as Christ predicted, his death was not a tragedy, but a culmination of God's plan as he triumphed over sin, over Satan, over death, and over hell. It all seemed lost in the human realm, and yet in the heavenly realm, all was being accomplished. The sacrifice had been made. The wrath of God was being satisfied. The curse had been removed. The way was open. No more did people have to come through a weak priest, but could come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the cross, there was good news for all people of how unholy people like you and me could be made right with a holy God. As I come to the end of my talk, I want to ask you, what do you make of the cross? There's many applications that could be made. I've just got three brief ones here. Firstly, do you think about the cross? This is the heart of the Christian message. Do we consider the one who bore our shame, who took our curse, who bore our wrath, the wrath of God against us, and yet triumphed? Secondly, do you despise or do you glory in the cross? The message of the cross isn't glamorous, it isn't popular. It involves humbling ourselves and recognising the awfulness of our sin and our complete inability to save ourselves and trusting alone in a shameful, cursed man who died on a cross. This is why people like Steve Chalk, but there's many others today, and countless others who have a message without a cursed saviour, a Jesus who is just a good example or a nice guy who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And yet the only message which can make people like you right with a holy God is the message of the cross, of a cursed man dying to remove that curse. And we need to be those who make sure the cross isn't an embarrassment, isn't an extra thought, but it's central. Are we willing to suffer the shame of the cross, to hold on to the message of the cross? And thirdly, and finally, I want to challenge you, are you trusting in the cross? You may know all about the cross. You may know all about God's plan, and yet you've never come and surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never come and said, I'm trusting alone in what Christ did on the cross. We've looked tonight, haven't we, about the curse of God, of God's curse. And God's curse fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day God's wrath, God's judgment will fall. And it will either fall on you or it will have fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all sinners who needing a saviour. I challenge you today to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Trust in his work alone. He is our only hope. There is no other hope outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise he would never have come. So I've looked tonight at the shame of the cross. Man does his worst to the Son of God. I've looked at the curse of the cross, as God punished his own Son in our place. We've looked at the triumph of the cross. The cross isn't an accident. The cross isn't an embarrassment. The cross is our only hope. And Christ accomplished accomplished his work through the cross. I pray that it's been a challenge and encouragement to us all. It's definitely been a challenge to me looking at the cross. What is the cross? It's central, isn't it, to everything we are as Christians.